Well, this is nearing the end of the Feast of Pentecost, and I know the events have been taking place in this world, the news and the gas shortage and inflation and so forth. You wonder, why does God command that we take time out to have a festival to where we're supposed to celebrate an event? In other words, a festival or a feast is a time of rejoicing, a time in which we should be happy. And of course, I hope that today that I can give you one reason why we should celebrate, even with all the problems that are around us. Now, back in Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, you can turn there. It was read today. I'm going to read a different scripture today concerning God's holy days, and especially the feast day that we're observing here today. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. 7 weeks shall you number unto you. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn. And you shall keep the feast of weeks unto the Eternal, your God, with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give unto the Eternal, your God, according as the Eternal, your God, has blessed you. Verse 11, and you shall rejoice before the Eternal, your God. So if you're going to sleep, you can't rejoice. I thought it was striking, and Mr. Strain mentioned that he was supposed to serve a black cup of coffee, that if he didn't, I was supposed to serve a spiritual black cup of coffee. I think you'd probably prefer some Coors beer, which I had before, not Coors, but Budweiser. And that's why I feel a little, a little relaxed today and would join that section over there. But anyway, you're supposed to rejoice before the Eternal your God, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite that's within your gates, which includes the ministers. And the stranger and the fatherless, so if anybody comes here who's new, they should enjoy the festivities also. A lot of you did, I'm pretty sure you had a noon meal. You did rejoice, you were refreshed and this type of a thing. So I think in a major part, a large part, we have kept this feast. But it should be kept deep down inside, not just with the physical things that really help to enhance the feast days, but the rejoicing that I'm talking about is rejoicing deep down within your innermost being. So he says, and you shall go, these people should rejoice, the fathers, the widow, there among you, in the place which the Eternal your God hath chosen to place his name there. And you shall remember that you were a bondman in Egypt. Yeah, on this Feast of Weeks. Remember, you've been delivered from bondage. You've been delivered from the bondage of this world. You don't have to be anybody's slave. And that's comforting. You don't have to be anybody's slave, because you voluntarily decided you want to be a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. There's no physical power, nor spiritual power, nor any condition or situation that can enslave you. You don't have to be enslaved to anything. And so God says, you remember that. He says, that remember, you were a bondman in Egypt, and you shall observe and do these statutes. Today is called, among other names, well, we call it the Feast of Pentecost. Here it's called the Feast of Harvest. It's called the Feast of Weeks. And also the Feast of First Fruits. Now we know after many of us, since we've been coming to the Holy Days, that God's Holy Days do picture God's plan of salvation. And of course this day does picture the beginning of the calling out of the church, the giving of God's Holy Spirit. But I like to dwell on this subject. Why is it called the Feast of First Fruits? What's so significant about the Feast of First Fruits? And what significance does God place upon beginnings, on firstborn, on first fruits? And why does God place a lot of emphasis on the first? You might say, well, maybe God's respect of persons. You know, there are a lot of things. We'll go through some scriptures a little later on of what God has to say about firstborns or firstlings. And this type of a thing, you might think, well, maybe God's a respecter of persons, the way he emphasizes the first or the foundation or the beginning, but that's just the point. God is interested in starting a very solid, a very firm, a very substantial base or foundation for his building. God is a great creator. God is a great builder. And God takes no chances in laying the foundation. He wants to be absolutely sure. Now, in Exodus, the fourth chapter, Exodus 4, and this is sort of like a background of just to help us to see how God views those who are first. Just what emphasis has God placed upon firsts, or firstborn, or beginnings? Exodus 4, in verse 22, This is God instructing Moses. It says, "You shall, Aaron, who was the spokesman, and you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Eternal, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." In other words, he's very special to me. In other words, he is mine. And I'm very interested in him. He does not belong to you. In other words, he belongs to me. And you go back to the promises God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this type of thing. So God said, the nation of Israel, in total, the whole, is my firstborn. And God is very interested in his firstborn. His eyes are on his firstborn, and he wants them to succeed in the worst sort of a way. "And I say unto you," in verse 23, "let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go," in other words, when God puts his eyes on someone, or God is interested in someone, or God has begotten someone, or God claims someone to be his son, they're his son. And if someone has a prior claim, or someone says, "No, you can't have him," then God gives him a warning. Anybody, it doesn't make any difference who it is. It says, "If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn." Well, you know, the account continues in Exodus, the 12th chapter. God gave the warning, said, "This is my firstborn. I want them to go out and serve me. I have a special plan for them. I'm going to lay a foundation for my kingdom." In essence, is what he was doing, the physical Israel. Of course, it never came to pass because they were physical Israel. But it's a type of what God's doing now when you really deeply understand it. God says, "I am in a building program, and I am going to have to continue my empire, my kingdom, with sons. I have to have a firstborn to inherit a lot of these things. And no one's going to thwart my purposes or my plans." So in Exodus, the 12th chapter, God makes good on his threat or his prophecy. Exodus 12 and verse 29, "It came to pass that at midnight the Eternal smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat up on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Eternal as you have said." In other words, I am going to release you. I see God means business. That God is very desirous and very interested in his firstborn. Exodus, the 13th chapter. Exodus 13 and verse 11. Here again, God made a rule or an ordinance in Israel concerning the firstborn. You know, now, first he told Pharaoh that all of Israel is my firstborn. But then he breaks it down a little bit finer. He zooms in on specific firstborn. You know, the specific tribes of the specific individuals and marriages, I should say, of families in Israel. Exodus 13, verse 11, "It shall be when the Eternal shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto you and to your fathers, and shall give it you, that you shall set apart unto the Eternal all that opens the matrix, and every firstling that comes of a beast which you have, the males shall be the Eternal's." Well, you say God's a respecter of persons. He doesn't want females. Well, let's hold your horses a little bit. We'll see how God thinks a little bit later on when we get in the New Testament. But as I said before, God wanted a very strong foundation. And God knows he is the creator of males and females, and he knows what it takes to build a strong foundation. So he says, all the males shall be the Eternal's. "And every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb." In other words, he didn't want any unclean animals at all. "And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among your children shall you redeem." In other words, they belong to God, but God allowed them to redeem them. And of course, he had a whole plan, a whole system, and a whole scheme of things there that you can read in the Bible as to how much each person was worth. Now, back in Numbers, the third chapter, we find that God makes a substitution here. In other words, he first of all said, all the firstborn of mine, but then he makes a substitution. He chooses the Levites. Rather than the firstborn, he chose the Levites to be his. So in Numbers, the third chapter, Numbers 3 and verse 12, he says, in verse 11, "And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that opened the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. They were going to be his firstborn. They were going to be the ones that he was going to work with and deal with. Very special blessings they would receive as belonging to God. Now, they had no inheritance in the land, but they were well taken care of. And they had honor and prestige and this type of thing because they did represent God. See, because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Eternal. In other words, I have decided. There's no one who's going to stop me. Verse 41. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Eternal. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. And Moses numbered as the Eternal commanded him all the firstborn and so forth. You can read the rest of it yourself, all the specifics and all the details that God gave. And also you can turn to Numbers 8, verses 10 through 19 to show that God did have a special concern and did have a special group of people that he said were his firstborn. Well, they were, in this case, it took the place of the firstborn, but they were going to be in his service. There was a special relationship between God and those Levites. As I said before, the priesthood had to rely upon God for their blessings and for their livelihood. Now, we know that the firstborn also received a right of birth. Now, you know there's a story back in Genesis 27 about Esau and Jacob. You can read yourself. It's very long, and I want to take the time to go through there. A lot of you know the story anyway, to where Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup or whatever. He was hungry, very lustful individual, didn't realize what he was giving up. Maybe, or maybe he did realize it. We don't know. We know back in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, you can turn there, Hebrews 12. And, of course, this is a warning to us also, Hebrews 12. The attitude that he had after he had done what he did. But in other words, the right of birth was his. He had the birthright. And, of course, that firstborn did receive special blessings. That's all through the Bible. I'll read a scripture a little bit later on in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat or for a meal sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place or no way to change his mind, as the margin said. It's already done. His father had already given the blessings to Jacob, and he couldn't change his mind. Found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, Esau did receive a blessing. You can read the account back there in Genesis 27 yourself. You know, he gave the blessing to Jacob, and then Esau came and says, "Oh, Father, don't forget me. Give me a blessing also." Well, he did receive a blessing. And he was not cursed at all, but he did not receive that which was the right of the firstborn. Now, back in Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, Deuteronomy 21, a statement is made here to show you the significance of being a firstborn, how God looked upon those who were the firstborn. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15, "If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated," he didn't like this one. It doesn't mean he hated her, you know, but he didn't like her as much as he loved the other one. "Then it shall be when he makes his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion," which is normal, "a double portion of all that he has." I mean, to prove that he was the firstborn. He had the right of the inheritance of a firstborn. And he had a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, I know those of you who have children, of course, we have never tried to make any difference in our children. I knew I grew up in a situation where there was a difference. But there is something special about your firstborn. How many of you here are firstborn? That's interesting. That is interesting. There are more firstborn here almost than there are others, I guess. You know, God's interested in firstborn. And all those of you not firstborn, don't worry. I have something encouraging for you a little later on. I'm a firstborn also. But there's something about that firstborn. I know I was, how old were we when I had 24, I guess, when we had our first child. It was, you know, like this little squirming, this came from us. I know most fathers, I was just awestruck at the birth of a son. You know, it had been a daughter, it had been the same thing. That this came from us, and there is something special. Every movement that he makes, you know, you wonder, what's he doing? You know, every cough that he makes, you think he's sick. You know, you overreact, and you overprotect the firstborn. They're very special to you. They really are. Not that the others aren't special. They certainly are. But this is a little different. And one thing I found is when you, and everything being equal, now we live in society where there are all kinds of strange things, but I mean, all things being equal, all things being balanced, that if you properly rear the firstborn, you don't have as tough a time with the other children who come along. You lay a good solid foundation, you maybe work a little bit harder with that first one, and you know the second one, if they're pretty sharp, they will see what the first one got, and they learn pretty quickly. They read you pretty quickly. So you put a lot of time in that first one. You want to make sure that you give him all the advantages, or her all the advantages that you can, that you discipline properly, because you're laying up groundwork or a foundation for the family, for the other children. Also, you're looking forward to your heirs carrying on your name. You know, I always rub it into my uncles and the rest of them, because I had three boys. And I think most of them had girls. You know, they had one boy. So when they ribbed me, I said, oh, you guys, you know, I'll show you what you're supposed to do to have boys. I mean, I'll bring my Shackley vitamins or whatever and give you guys, and then maybe you can have boys or whatever, you know, to keep the Mars name going. You know, I mean, don't give me any hard time, because I've got three of them that'll keep that thing going for quite a while. And that certainly kind of means a lot. And I know in our family, my father was his mother's firstborn, and I was my father's firstborn, and I was my grandmother's favorite. I was the firstborn grandson, not the firstborn grandchild. There was a girl, the first one. But I was the first boy, grandchild that was born. And I could do no wrong. Makes me feel a little bad, you know. And I guess you'd give my wife a hard time. You're just not feeding him. You know, if you weren't fat back in those days, you know, you weren't feeding the person. Boy, if she could see me now. Well, anyway, go on to other things. But you saw that deference to the one who was first. And you see that this is not totally wrong. Not that you are a respecter of persons. It's hard to get that balance. But what I'm saying is you have to make sure you lay a good, solid foundation so you take the time. And you put the emphasis on that firstborn. Now, this deference or this preference for first also carried on in agricultural things. Back in Exodus, again, Exodus, the 22nd chapter. You know, a lot of people wonder, you know, why we say, well, you should give God, you know, your money before you spend it. This is the first time it's His. You know, it's not that you're saying, well, we want the money. Look, if you read the Bible and you see what God's like and what His mind is like, it makes a whole lot of sense. He said, the firstborn child is mine. Now we're going to get into agriculture. Look, the first this is mine, and the first that is mine. I come before anything. I come even before you. You see, if you know the mind of Christ, nobody has to go and spell out every little detail to you. Some things you kind of know because you have the Spirit of God. You have spiritual common sense. And a lot of people don't have spiritual common sense. They want everything just spelled out for them. You know, just laid right out in blueprint and, you know, every little detail, every little right turn, every little left turn, every little everything. And you wonder, how can a person like that ever make it? You know, if they never grow. Now, of course, we all start out that way. But after 10 to 15 and 20 years, you think after a while you learn some things. Okay, Exodus 22 and verse 29, he says, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe fruits and of your liquors. How about that? So if you got an old still there, you know, which probably was not illegal back in those days, nothing like good old 190 proof, what's that stuff that's flammable? I can't think of that stuff. I bought some. You learn how to drink that stuff. Everclear, that's right. 190 proof Everclear. Yeah, so you had to give God some of that too. Of course, it went to the Levites. You know, if you look back and read other scriptures, I don't have time to read right now, see. Well, the Levites got all the goodies. And because they just couldn't throw it up there to God, you see. I mean, God says, but no, it has to go to me. when the Levites are there in my stead, there I'm taking them, in, as I said before, rather than the firstborn. So it says, of your liquors, the firstborn of your sons, you shall give unto me. Likewise shall you do with, well, we already got the oxen and so forth. Exodus 23 and verse 19. It says, and the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Eternal your God. And it says, you shall not see the kid in his mother's milk. So God says, all the first of your produce, your crops and everything, all the best, you know, well, in this case, the first, the foundational material, I want it before you ever have it. Now, I know in a lot of areas where you live in a rural area where people have produce, ministers make out pretty good, although you have to pay money to headquarters for what you receive. And I was talking to Mr. Waterhouse. Of course, he misses Houston. He called me, Friday night or something like that. I think he wanted a sermon idea, but I didn't give him one because I didn't have one myself. But one thing, I was talking to him, he says, boy, it's not like Houston, you know, it's out here in the boondocks. And I said, you're right there near, you got a boat out there, you got a lake and all that sort of thing. I said, but I bet you get a lot of vegetables and produce, don't you? He says, boy, you better. He says, Karen's canning like crazy, you know, because people would give the first fruits. I mean, we follow this basically. The people in rural areas understand this, that it's just sort of a feeling they get from the Bible that it is right to do. Not that we emphasize it a lot in our literature, but in areas where people have this on their mind, they ask us questions. Well, open up the Bible. There it says, you give your first to God, which means it goes to the ministry. In some cases, ministers have told people, oh, maybe to sell it and send the money to headquarters. But, you know, there are extenuating circumstances. So the first of your first fruits would go to God. Now, back in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, Leviticus 23, referring to the day that we're observing here today. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Here again, speaking of how God looks upon firsts or beginnings. You might say beginning materials or foundational materials. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof. Now, this is the earlier harvest, and we know there's a latter harvest, which is depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles and the Great White Throne Judgment. But this is the earlier harvest, the grain harvest. He says, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. In other words, the first little ripe grain that's there, God says, don't you touch it. It belongs to me. And it's vital and it's important that you do what I tell you to do. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. Now, we know this referred to Jesus Christ. And, of course, John 20:17, where Christ would let Mary touch him, means he depicted this. He was that wave sheaf. He was that first of the first fruits, you might say. On the morrow after the Sabbath, or on Sunday, the priest shall wave it. And he goes on and tells them about an offering they were supposed to make out of that wave sheaf to be accepted of God. Because God, you know, even it was a sweet savor, something that He thoroughly desired and He loved. Now, the only way I can depict it is if you're very hungry and you come into the house and maybe your wife is cooking your favorite meal. That's a sweet savor in your nostrils. I mean, you really enjoy coming home and you can't wait, you know, until you can imbibe of that meal. Well, God says these offerings were that way. It was a sweet savor, and they talked about the drink and so forth that they would have. And it goes on down the line, talks about counting 50 for the Feast of Pentecost, talks about the new meal offering of loaves, which does depict the church. And, of course, you have had explained to you maybe before now, if not later on, how this bread was made with fine flour and oil. The Holy Spirit of God was there in those two loaves, and they were to make an offering. And then skipping on down to verse 20, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits. You see, this is the bread made out of the first of the harvest. It had to be accepted of God because it's very special in God's eyesight. Something He was going to do something with, you know, in a spiritual sense. For a wave offering before the Eternal, with the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Eternal for the priest. In other words, the priests were the ones who, as I said before, acted in the service of God. And you shall proclaim on the self same day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout all of your generations. Now, God, as I said before, is interested in first. Back in Hebrews, the first chapter, And of course, you know, this wave sheaf does picture Jesus Christ. And of course, the other harvest that came later was also called first fruits. But God has given to His first begotten Son a tremendous inheritance, like no other, you know, being or entity or whatever. Just like back in the Old Testament times, man had a firstborn son. That firstborn son had a double portion. There was a judgment made where the daughters received and this type of thing. I don't have time to go into that, but as I said before, they received a double portion. Now, God has a firstborn son, Jesus Christ. What has that Jesus Christ inherited? Hebrews, the first chapter, and beginning in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, who are spirit beings, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith He at any time, You are My Son, this day have I begotten You. And again, I will be to you Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He brings in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. So, back in verse 2 again, He has made Him heir of all things. Other scriptures say in heaven and in earth. Well, 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, shows you the interest God has on firstborn. The special place firstborn play in God's scheme of things and God's plan of salvation. I said before, no respect of persons, but He lays a good, solid foundation. Very solid foundation that will last. It will not crumble at all. And He sure tempers it. He tempers it with good mortar, you know, or He tempers it with steel. If you're using physical things, it will not break. It will withstand whatever it has to withstand. If it's a sword, it will withstand all the battles that it could ever, put it under. Because the time has been taken to make it a very, very fine quality. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. Well, verse 21, the like figure whereupon even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he talks about Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. At one time He was subject unto them when He was a human being. You know, He was begotten of God. He lived as a human being. But now He is over all authorities, and all powers are made subject to Him. There's nothing greater than Him except the Father, who He has proven. He proved while He was a human being on this earth that He would obey Him, that He was in perfect harmony with Him. Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians 1, and I think around verse 16 or so. I looked at Mr. Barrett's Bible. I'm certainly ashamed of this thing. One of these days I'm going to break down and buy me another one. I see the college has these big national Bibles. I've gotten used to this thing. I have others. But there's something about, you know, an old friend. You just hate to depart with it. So if I'm a little slow, don't hold on. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Verse 13. Giving thanks to God, verse 12 and so forth. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath removed us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions. There's nobody has any power greater than this firstborn son, than Jesus Christ. Doesn't make any difference of thrones, doesn't make any difference of world rulers, doesn't make any difference whether it's the beast power, the false prophet, or whoever. Somebody here wants to rule the world or rule the universe. Christ is greater than all of them. Doesn't make any difference. There's nobody that can come up and have power and dominion that's greater than Jesus Christ. Or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. It's like a man who goes to work and he builds a big empire and he wants to leave it to his son. And there are a lot of people that way, you know, like the Fords, I guess the Ford, Henry Ford. He built that big empire and Henry Ford II or Junior or whatever inherited that. He passed it down. And men who, of means, men who have the opportunity, do think about their business or their name going on. Well, God wanted his name to go on too. He had a son. And he wanted his son to inherit all things. He let him build it, and he says, you can inherit all of it. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, here again speaking of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Now, it doesn't really use the word I'm going to use, but Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. Here again referring back to the wave sheaf that was waved on that Sunday, you know, during the days of unleavened bread, before they could even put the sickle to the corn or to the wheat or whatever. That first of the first fruits had to be accepted of God. This was, as I said before, typified by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, or even those who are asleep right now. Because some died in Christ or died in the faith before Jesus Christ came on the scene as a human being. Skipping down to verse 23. But every man in his own order, speaking of the resurrection, Christ the first fruits. Well, you might say the first of the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, in Romans 8 also, an interesting statement is made that gets us closer to why we should be happy and be very thankful and have a very positive attitude that we can celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Spiritually, I mean not just physically, but spiritually. And that no matter what looms on the horizon in this world or in the church or whatever, that we can be pretty confident people. That we can know where we stand. And that we can be very joyful and very happy for what God is doing with us as we look back in the Bible and see God's mind concerning firstlings and firstborn and firstfruits, and see how His eyes are on there, how His eyes are on Jesus Christ. The scriptures I'm going to read here can be very comforting to us to know that we're very special. We're very special to God. Romans 8 and verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, this firstborn Son, this first of the firstfruits, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's right, the firstborn among many brethren. Now we're starting to see how we fit into this thing. You know, Jesus Christ said the church is His body. You know, it's sort of an integral unit. It talks about the church marrying Jesus Christ. It talks about a family, a oneness, a togetherness. And one thing in the physical realm that God has created. He says when a man and a woman get together, they decide to marry, they twain become one flesh or one unit to start a strong family, which builds a strong society. You know, a strong kingdom, a strong community, whatever. That family is vital. That family is important. And our families are important, and our families are vital also. And Satan is active like a roaring lion to disrupt and destroy families with attitudes and with moods and with feelings that are absolutely satanic. And we've got to be aware of it, because it sort of clouds your minds as the importance of the things God wants us to put in our minds when we come together, especially on the Holy Day, and keep the Feast of Pentecost, which pictures the church. And you're talking about, you know, children. You're talking about firstling. You're talking about firstborn. And things that God is using as a foundational building block, a building material that will extend on out into all of eternity. So we, brethren, also, in James the first chapter, you can turn to James 1, James 1. Christ was called the first of the firstfruits. And those of us in the church, as we keep the feast of firstfruits, are also called firstfruits. James 1 and verse 18. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That we, in other words, he has opened up our minds to the truth, to why we're here, the purpose of human beings, why the world has the evils that it does have, rather. We know the truth about Satan. We know the devices of Satan. So of his own will, because it's something, it was his pleasure, he wanted to do it, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. No, the building of the foundational material. Some people say, boy, I wish I could be called later on. After Satan's put away. I would like to be in the great white throne judgment. It's like saying, I would like to be a third born or a second born child. When Esau is resurrected, ask him who he would rather be. Ask him which blessings would he rather have. He cried when he let the birthright slip out of his hands. He knew the importance of that. Being right there on the ground floor. Being right there as a substantial building block. Yes, it's got to be tougher now for us, brethren, because our rewards are so much greater. Because we're the people that God's going to use to build His kingdom with, those who've come before us, including us also. And Jesus Christ is the head, the first of that. Revelation 14:4 also has something to say about those who will be in the kingdom of God. Revelation 14, verse 4, talks about the 144,000. These are they which were not defiled with women. It talks about spiritual defilement here. You know, a woman, the church is depicted as a woman in Revelation. For they are virgins. That means they didn't imbibe of all the rotten filth and all the debilitating things that would come from other churches or other religions. They weren't turned on by that type of thing. They didn't have anything to do with that at all. They were virgins, spiritual virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb or whether He goes. That's all they need. Now, I receive literature from dissidents. And address is the right to know the truth about this thing or that thing. The truth that you're supposed to know is the truth that comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ through His Word. That's all the truth you need. That truth will set you free. That truth will save you. But the other truth will only confuse you and get you in a bad attitude. Now, a lot of people don't see that, but he talks about those who had the foresight to realize it's much better to keep yourself unspotted until you're married. Now, a lot of teenagers don't agree with that. But maybe you'll live long enough to realize that's a true fact. Because all you do is mess up your life. You don't see it, but you are. Of course, if you mess up your life, you never know anything. But those who haven't can see you. You know, it's almost like when I was going to Ambassador College and people were worried about, how will you know the Laodicea in church and so forth? Those who are close to God, those who are Philadelphians, those who have not denied His name, those who are doing God's will be able to spot the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans can't spot them themselves. They don't even know they are. They're wretched, blind, miserable. They don't know it. So it is with virgins. They have an advantage, believe me. Even in this physical life. Now, you don't believe that, but one day you'll understand it. God's way is so much better than any kind of thing we can come up with in our little peanut brains. To the contrary. That's right. We don't understand. And we're willfully ignorant. We don't want to understand. A lot of us. We love to be ignorant. We love to be agnostic. That means I don't know. I don't know whether there's a God, and I don't care to know. You know. And yet we're intellectual. Fools, God said. Claiming that they're wise, they become fools. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men. They were human beings. Like Jesus Christ was a human being. Being the first fruits. Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits. Being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Let me tell you, brethren, that is a very special position to have, to be one of the first fruits. It is meant to be tough for the first fruits. It really is, and you'll understand why. Just like I've noticed buildings going up.
And notice it takes more time. Now, I've noticed this, just a casual observer. To build a skyscraper down in Houston. It takes them forever to put that foundation down. You think they're never going to get that building up. They're putting pilings and they're pouring, mud or whatever down in there, and they're beating and pounding, and say, when are they ever going to get that building up? But once they lay that foundation, watch out. It takes off. That's right. Building starts to take off. I mean, if I'm wrong, some of you builders correct me, and the next time I speak, I'll say I'm wrong. I don't think that. I'm pretty hard-headed, so you got to prove it to me. Because I was like these buildings, it looks like they'll never get that foundation laid. And they're beating and pounding and so forth, and the earth shakes and moves, but it doesn't shake and move, and they start putting up the other superstructure. So laying in the glass and the furniture and all the beautiful things that adorn that building, and that foundation is laid, and it's solid. And that superstructure is solid. And it takes a lot of painstaking labor to get that thing down. Well, that same thing is true with God's building program. God's plan of salvation. It is meant to be tough, but you're in a pretty good position. You really understand as we go on. Romans 11, verse 16. Now, speaking of ancient Israel, here the Apostle Paul is trying to humble the Gentiles because they were brought in. Some of the Jews weren't in there, so he's saying, look, don't you guys get arrogant. Because you're kind of a wild olive branch. This is the analogy he built. He said, so don't you boast against the natural branches and this type of thing. But you better make sure that you are thankful for the grace of God. That nobody's going to get in by works, not even Israel. Even though they were very special in his sight. He said back in Exodus 4? Was it 4? Whatever. Anyway. Israel's my firstborn. So in verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy. And he's talking about Israel, but now you look at it from this viewpoint of God's building plan for all of mankind. He is talking about the church of God. The first fruit of God. The beginning, the starting, foundational building of God's superstructure. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. You've got to make sure the first fruit's holy. You got to make sure the first original beginning is holy and right and pure before you start building, before you start adding anything to it. And if the root be holy, Jesus Christ, He's holy, so are the branches. That thing can spread out. It can really take off because your original beginning is holy. So why wouldn't God put a lot of emphasis on firstborn and first fruit? To make sure you have something that's very substantial. That will stand any kind of test of time or any kind of pressures or any kind of force. Now in Hebrews the 12th chapter, speaking of the church of God, Hebrews the 12th chapter, interesting statement is made about us, brethren. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. For you are not come into the mount that might be touched. Now, speaking of the church in the wilderness, I think this is when the Ten Commandments were given. I didn't have a look back. I think it is. Yeah, that burn with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Moses, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us, else we die. Since you haven't come to that, those people were terrified with the awesome power that was there, with the thundering, vibration of God's voice. They couldn't take it, scared them to death. He says, God, don't continue to speak to us. We're going to die. We can't take this any longer. It scared us half to death, the thundering voice that you had. Well, they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart, because that was a very holy place. And God wasn't playing. Nothing that defiled, nothing that was right could come there. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He says, but you are come unto Mount Zion. The spiritual Mount Zion. And the church. And unto the city of the living God. Spiritual things. The heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, those of us who are the first fruit. Those of us who are observing the Feast of First Fruits. And to an innumerable company of angels. You ever wondered sometimes how you escape accidents or whatever? I've wondered sometimes. I guarantee you I have. All of us make these little dumb mistakes when we're driving. I do. Although I think I'm the best driver in the world, all of us think that. You know, everybody thinks he's a good driver. You make these little, oh, I just missed. Wonder how I missed that. You know, wonder how he missed me. You know, whatever. God's eyes are on us. He says, look, you're not there all by yourself now, folks. He says, let me tell you what you've come to, you, those of you who have been called. You haven't come to something that's physical that you can see, that can frighten you physically. You've come to something spiritual. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come into a company an innumerable company of angels. Billions of angels to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's like the first fruits of the first begotten, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Yeah, that's pretty solid, isn't it? And to God, the judge of all. Not to worry about what men judge, what men say, or what men think. You've got to be concerned about God who's going to judge you. Men don't know how to judge. We're learning how to judge. Some of us think we're expert judges, but when you think you're an expert judge, that proves that you're not such a good judge. Because you don't understand what you're saying. If you're a physical human being saying you're an expert judge. Maybe when you're a spirit being, you will develop into an expert judge. But right now, you're not. But so it says God. Because this is very serious. God doesn't leave that judgment to human beings. God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect. Yeah, the record of their character is up in heaven. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, and all the prophets, and all the patriarchs of old. That's where you've come. To those spirits, the record of their character that God has, that at the right time, this firstborn church is going to be the foundational building block of God's family and God's kingdom. And they will inherit all things with Jesus Christ. I'll get to that a little bit later on. That first of the first fruits came from the entire harvest. It wasn't a special little field out here all by itself, you see. And you had this little wave sheaf, and you said, now here's the field of the wave sheaf, and here's the field of all the other first fruits. No, it all was a big field together. You had the first of the first fruits, but they were all there together. One was just a little bit more special than the others. He says, and to Jesus, that's what we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth. God said, this is very serious. I'm not playing, you see. I have a standard that I have as a foundational building block for my family, and I want you to be there. And I'm giving you every opportunity. My eyes are on you. I've given you every advantage possible under the circumstances. But I've got to have the heat on. I've got to. It's necessary and it's important. But I'm not going to lower my standard. You better believe that. I'm not going to lower my standard at all. It's going to be there. I mean, there are people in this church who try to lower the standard of God's church. You can lower the standard, yes. But you don't lower God's standard. You lower your own standard. God's standard remains high, and that standard is the one that's going to meet you eternal life. If you keep it. He says, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signified the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, those spiritual things. Those things are not physical. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Because he says, our God's not going to lower his standard. Our God is a consuming fire. And he's loving and he's compassionate. And he gives us every advantage to be in his kingdom. But he will never lower his standard. He will be patient with you until you come up to that standard. He won't condemn you while you're striving to come up to that standard. He'll be very patient and very long-suffering with you, but the standard is there. He helps you to come up to that standard. He doesn't lower his standard to your level. He's just patient with you and concerned with you. Now, some people consider patience and concern being weak. Well, that's some people. They can think what they want to think. But if God has given a standard for you to live by, and you believe in that standard, and you love that standard, and you see those who are not coming up to that standard who want to, you do all that you can to get them to see that lofty standard that's much better than where they are. And when they arrive up there, and you've had a party, and that's beautiful. That is beautiful. That is something that brings tears to your eyes and chills up and down your spine, a great deal of joy. If you don't lower that standard. But some people, like I said, don't understand that. In Hebrews the second chapter, it says, well, that wave sheaf, brethren, was a part of the entire, field there. And the point I'm trying to make is the first of the first fruits and the first fruits have a tremendous reward. It said the first of the first fruits, the firstborn, is going to inherit all things. Okay, Hebrews the second chapter. In verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? What are these clods down here on earth that are fouling up the whole earth? God looked back and was it Genesis 2 or whatever, or Genesis 6, I don't remember, 5, I don't know exactly where it is now. And he looked out there and he saw it repenting him that he'd made man. Evidently he was worse than he thought he would be. And you can see, what is this man who defaces the earth, who pollutes and besmirches and defiles everything? What is he that you have your mind on and that you're concerned about him? That's what he's saying. He is not anything great. All he's got is a big fat head. That's all. Big fat vain head. He can't accomplish a single solitary thing. Sit him out there in the woods with no gun or rifle and the lions and the tigers and the monkeys and whatever to eat him alive, He's nothing. That's right. He can stand up to anything, maybe a rabbit. If you even corner a rabbit, he gets vicious. And the poor man has to have some. What is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you'd even go down and visit him? I mean, you spend time to go visit man? To be concerned about man? There are a lot of people. Here's somebody who's not a big, powerful person in the church, Never think about going visiting somebody who's insignificant. You only visit significant people. You only invite significant people to your home. And so you're saying, man is insignificant. Why worry with him? Why would you visit him? It says you made him, and you should be a little while. You made him a little while inferior or lower than the angels. You crown him with glory. But he gives his Holy Spirit to these human beings. You crown him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. Now this man he's talking about is Jesus Christ. Set him over the works of your hands. Of course, he even gave Adam. You want to go back in the physical sphere, he gave Adam. He says, look, you rule over all these animals. You rule over all this earth. I've given you rulership over the earth. This little insignificant human being. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, under man, under human being. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We sure don't. There are people who said, the kingdom is already here. I don't know what religion. You see, I think J.W. or somebody. And I was being called. Christ is already here and established his kingdom. I said, he's doing a lousy job. I was living in Chicago. I said, he's doing a sorry, rotten job. And not what I said, told him the Bible said. And I could say that without being offensive or blaspheming God. You see. Because I know he hadn't set up the kingdom. And I know when God sets up his kingdom, when God sets his hand to rule, he rules. And things are going to go his way, and there's nobody that can stop him. Nobody. There's no obstacle, no barrier can be put in his way that can stop him. He'll bowl them right over. Listen, we don't see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and he was made a human being, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things. Or he's the man who inherits all things. You've read that in Colossians and Hebrews and 1 Peter 3. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory. Oh, many sons. Okay, let's keep going. To make the captain or the pioneer. Oh, the one who goes ahead. Now, when pioneers go ahead, or when captains go ahead, they go ahead not for themselves, but for the crew, or for the ones who are going to follow them, that the ones who are going to follow them can enjoy what's been pioneered. Now, what has been cleared out, what has been paved for them. He says, make the captain, the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Oh, you mean Jesus Christ suffered? You mean we're going to have to suffer? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. It's going to be increasingly tough to be a Christian as time goes on. The crutches that maybe we've leaned on in the past are not going to be there any longer. There's only going to be one crutch, if I can use that word crutch, and that's God. That's God, the strength of all men. He says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are set apart are all of one. For both he that sanctifieth, Jesus Christ sets us apart, and they who are sanctified, the first fruits, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The firstborn maybe receives more. Maybe he's the foundation for which the family is laid as far as the other siblings are concerned, or the other children are concerned. But they all enjoy the benefit of that family and that household. And you cannot be a respecter of persons. You cannot prefer one above the other. But by virtue of the fact that there is a special responsibility placed upon that firstborn, you know, if you want to say, you know, he has a special responsibility, or you have to take a little bit more time, a little bit more interest, a little bit more labor is spent with that one. So he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I mean, it's together as a team is what he's talking about. But Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits, then the others all together with him to inherit all things. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooves him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I mean, his brethren and all of us, from all of mankind. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted while he was here on this earth. Christ suffered. We think Christ ran around with a halo and a little silly smile on his face, you know, walking around saying, bless you, brother, you know, no problems at all. He was tempted in all points like we are. He knows what we go through, brethren. Sometimes we're ashamed to take our filthy sins and ourselves to God with tears in our eyes. Because they think, well, we don't want to talk to him about this. He doesn't understand. Oh, yes, he does. That's what this scripture says, that he was tempted. There's nothing that you have that's not common to men. That's vanity to think, well, I'm worse than anybody else. No, you aren't. You just like everybody else. You just have a different cross to bear, that's all. Bear it. You'll be able to carry it. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able. He is able to succor. He's able to encourage, to help, to pat, you know, whatever, to pity them that are tempted. That's us. Now, he said he took upon himself the seed of Abraham, Galatians, the third chapter, Galatians 3. He's next to the last scripture, Galatians 3, verse 27. Now, I mentioned, you know, God says the firstborn male, and the firstborn this, and always men were emphasized. Oh, now we get into God's first name. Now we get into the church. Now we get into spiritual things. Oh, that was put back there for emphasis of physical people. There are certain things God has built within men. Certain leadership qualities. I've never seen the qualifications for an elder saying, she must be the wife of one husband, you know. Or she must not be, or she this. It says he. You know, he put that in there, but God knows what he's doing. He knows how to build his kingdom and his foundation. You got to look at the overall outcome and the end of these things and not get so worried about the technicalities and the means that are being used to accomplish that end. Look to the end thereof. God is no respecter of persons. God is a just and a fair judge. So what seems to be inequity at this present time is just the fact that you're ignorant. Recognize that. Recognize that God, doesn't prefer, one man, a man over a woman, or, one race over another race, or whatever. At all, not at all. And so he mentions here, verse 27 of chapter 3, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You put on the nature of this firstborn, this first begotten, of this first of the first fruits. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're Christ. So we don't walk around, run around pointing the fingers. I'm better than you are. I got a better background than you have. That is so childish and silly. And yet a lot of us like to do that. We get real pompous of what we are physically. I hope one day I'll never ever have to, take on any physical flesh with blood in it. Maybe as a fleshy human being to help serve other people, but I hope I never, and of course God promises that I don't have to, never have to be flesh and blood again. And I don't care, I could be, what's the greatest German race? That's trite. Silly. And yet people get all excited about silly things. Women think, well, I'm better than men. We're just as good as you are. Well, why worry about those silly things? Because Christ says, look, if you put on Christ, maybe that's our problem. We haven't put on Christ enough. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. You don't feel superior to somebody who's a prisoner. Or somebody maybe has a little bit, came from the other side of the track. Not if they put on Christ. Not at all. There is neither male nor female. Men don't walk around acting superior to their wives. The wives trying to prove something to their husband. If you put on Christ. And if you have those problems, I'm telling you what the problem is. You haven't put on Christ enough. Not enough of the first fruit spirit is in you. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Maybe that's the problem in God's church. We're having problems. We probably have more problems. Now, I remember years ago, back in 1966, 67, one of the ministers made a statement that one reason why we can't do the work is because of all the friction and problems we have within the church. Now, the problem is we haven't put on Christ enough, because we would be one in Christ Jesus. We'd see things God's way. And there's no end to what we can accomplish. Well, Satan knows that, so he's been mighty busy. Mighty busy within God's church. He always has been. Paul talked about false brethren coming to spy out their liberty. He talked about those that were not with us, and otherwise he said they would never have left us. Shows the disruption that took place in John and these type of things. We can look forward to even more of that in our time, because we're living in a time the likes of which have never been on the face of this earth, no, nor ever shall be. You think what we read in the New Testament was bad? They were living in the end time. We are. We can expect a lot worse. Yeah, it says if we put on Christ, we don't have anything to worry about. That we're very special to God. We should be able to rejoice. Because it continues here, "And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed." Yeah, God gave Abraham the promise by faith, not by works. "And heirs according to the promise." The promise of eternal life and the promise of universe rule. That's what the first fruits have to look forward to. This is what Jesus Christ is going to inherit. This is the basic fundamental of framework or background or foundational material that God's using at this present time. And we have a part in that, brethren. Hebrews 11th chapter statement is made about those who are the first fruits. This goes all the way back to righteous Abel, all the way up to those who will be in God's kingdom at the time when Christ returns to this earth. Will be in God's church, I'm sorry. Will have God's Spirit at the time Christ returns to this earth. Hebrews 11. In verse 35, I won't go through all the things that are mentioned here. What people were willing to give up, what they were willing to suffer to be God's first begotten or God's first fruit. Because God's interested in first. They knew the first would have more than those who would come later. In some ways, they had to go through a lot more hell to qualify for it. There's no indication that those who come later are going to be the bride of Christ. And I don't care how many children you have, you have a happy marriage. The husband and wife have a very special relationship that can last. I've seen people in their 50th year. You know, after a while, I've seen them start looking like one another. I mean, I've watched them in 50. They even look alike after 50 years. They become one almost in appearance. And you let them talk about what they've gone through and, you know, how this old hard-headed dude took him 15 years to change on certain things. And it took her maybe 20 years to change on something else. But here, 50 years, and boy, they're just as happy as they can be. They understand one another. They're getting closer together. And that relationship is unique and very beautiful. We don't have too much in this society that we can draw from. Unfortunately, not even in the church. Because Satan's really clouding the issue, brethren. He really is. I've got, you know, a niece that, well, she's not baptized, but she's really turned off from marriage because of the examples that she's seen. That's why she's really, she doesn't want to get married anymore. She doesn't want to get married. All she sees is misery and unhappiness in marriage. All she sees is bickering and fighting and this type of thing in marriages. She's never been around anything, you know, in her mind that she felt was a, you know, good marriage. But yet, brethren, I'll tell you one thing, that relationship between a man and a woman, if it's right and done God's way, grows and it gets more beautiful. And there's a bond that is very unique. And even though you love the children love you. It's not the same between the husband and the wife. And Christ is going to marry His church, and that relationship is going to be unique. Those who come later will probably be the children of in the family, but they will not be the bride. At least as far as we understand it now, and if other knowledge comes in, so it's that. That's why we have a very, very special relationship with God. It is a fantastic blessing to be called now, to be one of the first fruits. So Hebrews, the 11th chapter, showed you what these people had in their minds, what they saw. They knew the rewards that they had waiting for them. And so it says in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. That's right, because people wanted to change. They didn't like the way they were living. They didn't like what they espoused or what they believed in. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's right. The first fruits, the firstborn, have, as we can look at in the physical sense, physical analogy, a double portion. Far more than those that come after. But brethren, we should rejoice that we can observe the feast of first fruits and realize that beginnings and firstborns are very precious in God's sight. His eyes are on us. He's watching us. He's very much aware of what's going on in our lives. He's very much aware of what's going on in the church, believe me. He's very much aware of what's going on in your life. The admonition, I don't have time to go through all these things, is that you hang in there and you do the first works. You do what you know is right. And God will take care of you. And you consider how God emphasizes, as I said before, the first things and the firstborn. Really enjoy the balance of this feast. And even after this feast, consider these things as you find yourself flagging in zeal and look forward to that time when we will be in that better resurrection.